if. Kids, if last week your brother or sister sat in the kitchen with the last bit of the bowl of ice cream, and you came into the kitchen and they just gave you that look like, I'm not giving you any. And you asked anyway, can I have some of that ice cream? Just the last bit of the bowl. You know when you don't even get a bowl? It's great, isn't it? You don't even get a bowl. You just take the bucket and you eat from it. And let's say your brother and your sister just laughed at you last week when you did that. But this week, you came into the kitchen and you got the last bit of the ice cream, and it's that low because dad's been eating it all that week. And you got the last bit and you're sitting at the table and your brother and sister came up and they're like, hey, can I have some too? What you gonna do? You gonna be merciful and compassionate and give your brother and sister a little bit when they didn't give it to you? What you gonna do? This morning, you got up early, Dad. You went and worked out. You went and finished a project. You got up when your alarm went off. Mom didn't get up this morning. She slept through her alarm, and she comes out and says to you, hey, can you go to the grocery store I slept in? Can you go to the grocery store and get some milk? The kids need milk. Fellas, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, really? I got up early. You didn't. You slept through your alarm. You go get it. You might not be here right now if that was okay. After church today, you leave the service. You're on your way to eat. You're all hungry. And you get to the stoplight, and there is a mom and her three kids there, and she has a sign. And that sign reads, I need groceries for my children. What are you going to do? Are you going to show compassion and go to HEB and spend 45 minutes getting that lady some groceries for her kids? Or are you going to pass on by? Your old friend called 3 a.m. in the morning, not for the first time. And he's in jail because he got another DWI and he wants you to bail him out. What are you going to do? Are you going to show him mercy, or are you going to let him sit there for a bit? Your coworker who's played politics last year, your coworker who played politics last year and got the promotion that you think you really deserved this year, this past week, they came to you and said, hey, we're working on this project. You have expertise in this area. Will you help me? What are you going to do? You're the owner of a business, and you've got a certain employee. You didn't know it at the time, but they just rub you wrong a little bit. Not sure that you would have hired them again if you had to. And for the first time, you found them slacking on the job. You going to fire them immediately, or are you going to give them a second chance? And let me up the ante a little bit. Your spouse is unfaithful to you. And whether found out or confessed, over the long haul, are you going to forgive them? And are you going to bring them back? In each of these examples, you might say, well, none of the people in the example deserve my mercy. They don't deserve my compassion. They don't deserve my forgiveness. And maybe you say, well, it kind of depends. You've given a lot of different examples, and it kind of depends on the scenario. I need a lot more information, and maybe some of those scenarios do need more information from me. But here's the key question. Would your heart inclination, without all the answers to all the questions you still need answered, to all the scenarios that I gave you, would your heart posture be to show these people mercy or justice? If you were in their shoes, would you hope that they would show you mercy or justice? How would the people around you describe you if they had to say, are you more merciful? Are you more exacting? Which category would you fall into? You ever seen the movie Les Mis or the play Les Mis? Are you Javert, the police inspector who is exacting, who is just, who won't let anybody get off for anything and is harsh and exacting and wants justice in every scenario? Are you Javert? Or are you more like Jean Valjean, who's been in prison for 19 years because he stole something and he tries to run away? And yet, because of all that he's been through, maybe even the mercy he's never really received, when he's able to give mercy, he's willing to because he's experienced justice. Jean Valjean or Javert, which one would describe us? You see, justice is getting the full penalty or consequence of something that you've done wrong. And justice isn't a bad thing. God is just. But mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you actually deserve, not getting the consequence that you deserve. And when you give it, it's giving relief from misery or the consequences that a person deserves. Mercy's a lot harder, isn't it? Mercy's a whole lot harder to give. It's also a hard thing to receive, especially if you're a justice kind of person, isn't it? Why is it so hard to give and receive? Because it's dangerous. It's dangerous because you don't know if the person's going to abuse it or not. You don't know if they're going to cheat on you again. You don't know if they're going to give you ice cream again and everything in between. You also give up control of outcome when you offer mercy. But mercy is exactly what God offers to us. He offers us forgiveness and compassion from the consequences of our sin. And Jesus this morning is going to say to us in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 that citizens of my kingdom ought to be marked by this risky, dangerous thing called mercy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And let me read, we'll read verses 1 through 7. If you've been with us for the last 4 weeks, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen the first four Beatitudes, and functionally, these are the virtues and the values of Jesus' kingdom set against first century virtues and values, and they are stark. They are counter-cultural, but you could also look at the first four, as many scholars do, the first four Beatitudes, and also see that this is exactly, the first four Beatitudes are exactly how we approach God. It's exactly how we come into right relationship with God. We humble ourselves. We're poor in spirit. We see our sin next to a holy God for what it is, and we grieve over our sin. And we realize we don't have any rights, that we're meek. And then we recognize that none of the things that we can bring to God will do. But he has to justify us. He has to make us right before him. He gives us his righteousness through his son. But interestingly enough, scholars also look at the last three or the next three Beatitudes and say this. If that is how a person comes into right relationship with God, how that person lives in view of being made right with God, how ought that look in relation to other people? And the first thing Jesus comes to is a life marked by mercy. Mercy to other people around you because God has shown you mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, let me read it. I want to show you two dimensions of mercy and then show you the central reason Jesus calls us to be merciful and calls us to follow him in that. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And here is today's beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The first dimension of mercy, the first truth I want to share with you this morning is this. Being merciful embraces a posture of forgiveness toward the guilty. It embraces forgiveness to people. Do you know how countercultural that is in the first century, even in Israel, even with the people who are following God, who are trying to obey his laws? Think about the religious leaders of Jesus' day. What did they do with the sinner? Where did they put the sinner, the tax collector, the prostitute, the one on the out? Where did they put them? They put them outside of Israel, put them on the outskirts. They were the least of these, and they treated them like outsiders. They wouldn't even let them be in the streets. They were complete outsiders, but not for Jesus. And this is part of the tension between the Pharisees and Jesus. Not for Jesus. You think about what Jesus says in the next chapter in the disciples' prayers, right? That we forgive one another our trespasses, our debts, as God has forgiven ours. You come to chapter 9 in Matthew, and you see the calling. Jesus is calling Matthew, or Levi, as a disciple to himself. What was Levi's profession? It was a tax collector. He was taking money from Israel and giving it, the people of Israel, and giving it to the Romans and taking a lot off the top. He was a dirtbag in society. He was the loan shark in society. And yet Jesus brought him to himself. And in Matthew chapter 9, look at these words. Jesus reclined at his table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus is hanging out with the people he should be hanging out with sinners. That's the category. And when the Pharisees, who are all about the law and are all about justice, don't have a merciful bone in their body, Jauvert's, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, this is Jesus, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go," he's saying this to the Pharisees, who are the learned people too, "go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not just sacrifice. You guys go through all the hoops of the law to make sacrifice, but you show mercy to no one." And Jesus then says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous," self-righteous, "but sinners." And do you know that this phrase in verse 13, he uses over and over and over again in the Gospels, particularly in the book of Matthew, to describe the Pharisees' problem. They didn't get mercy. They didn't get what it meant, real justice. They didn't understand mercy because they hadn't received mercy. They just followed the law and all the rest of the laws that they made up for everybody else. One of the most stark parables that Jesus teaches, and it's a rough one. Remember when Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "How many times am I supposed to forgive somebody?" Ever done that? Ever gone to your parents and go, "How many times am I supposed to forgive them?" Or somebody else? And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7? And then he tells this parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that? The unforgiving servant. So there's a master who has servants, and the master was collecting debts from his own servants. And he comes to this servant, and this servant owes 10,000 denarius. It's an insurmountable debt. There's no way this guy could pay it off. And the master is about to send him off and sell him off, and his family even. And then the servant says, "Show me mercy. I can't pay it. Would you just show me mercy?" And the Bible says, moved by compassion, the master shows him mercy and forgives all of his debt. And then he goes out. And that servant goes to another servant that owes him money right after this. And that servant says, "Be patient with me. I know I owe you money. Would you please show me mercy?" And that servant, who's just been shown mercy from the master, didn't. "Give me what you owe me." And he didn't have it. And so he had this other servant sent to jail, but word spread. Word spread about this servant who received this incredible mercy from the master, who wouldn't then show mercy to the one who needed it. And you know what the master did? He went and got the servant, and he put that servant in jail, the one who wouldn't show mercy. And the master said, "How do you not show mercy? when I've shown you such a great mercy? And verse 35 is a warning. It's a warning to us about not being merciful in the way God has been merciful to us. And he said, if you show no mercy, I will show no mercy to you. If you can't extend mercy, the Father won't show you mercy if you can't show it to your brother. You ever seen a bell tower? Old churches have bell towers, the top of the steeple. You've got the bell itself, you've got the clapper on the bell, and then you have a rope that comes down, and somebody, however many times a day, maybe you live near one of these things, they take the rope and they swing it. Did you know it's the loudest instrument on the planet? A bell, the bell on the bell tower, and it dings. And it's interesting because you can take the rope and you can move it back and forth, and it dings and it rings over and over and over, but you can let go of it and it's still, the momentum continues to ring it for a bit. Can I tell you what forgiveness is like? Forgiveness is like letting go of the rope and stopping the rope and the dinging of something. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? Because what happens after conflict happens with people in your life with forgiveness? You can still hear the bell ringing, even though the hands are off, can't you? Because it hurts. And you don't know what to do with that hurt. So you know what we do sometimes? We get that rope and we continue to wring it and pull it. And what forgiveness is to stop ringing the bell. Maybe you need to hear that in relationships that are around you. Let me ask you a question. Does the world around us stop ringing the bell? The world around us is looking for reasons to ring the bell, right? How can I get you? We just ring that bell. Isn't it annoying to everybody else when that bell is still ringing and reverberating in your ears? That's what the world does. Man, if you're someone bent on justice, you're likely struggle with mercy. You likely want to grab that bell because somebody, you think somebody did something wrong to you, and you just keep grabbing that bell. You keep grabbing that rope and you won't let it go. And maybe it's a year ago, maybe it's 5 years ago, maybe it's 20 years ago, and you won't stop pulling the rope. Mercy is hard, but we got to stop ringing the bell. It's interesting when you look at this beatitude, it almost sounds proverbial, doesn't it? It's like a sowing and reaping. If you show mercy or forgiveness, then you're probably going to get some forgiveness on the other side. If you show compassion, you're likely going to get some of that on the other side. What this beatitude is not saying is that, man, remember that time I was merciful to that guy like 8 years ago? So God is going to grant me mercy and forgiveness, and I'm good with God. I showed compassion one time in my life to the lady at the red light, so now God's going to grant me salvation. Because that's not what Jesus is saying at all. There is a sowing and reaping, natural sowing and reaping. Think about the people in your life that you're more willing and have more capital in your life to forgive than others. The people that are exacting in your life, you're probably less likely to extend compassion and forgiveness to them than the person who's been merciful to you. I think that's where Jesus is going. What would it look like? I don't know where you're at. This is a question I've been asking myself this week, especially with the people closest to you, because it's different. It's easy in some ways, at least on a surface level, with people that aren't that close to you, to be, how you doing? Love you. Compassionate. Forgiving. But people closer to you, when you're in their junk every day, like in your, that's harder, isn't it? It's just naturally harder. What might it look like to be less exacting and more merciful? And what? How would that change your relationship with your spouse? I know it's the same thing over and over and over, right? What would it look like, though, to be more merciful? To go to the grocery store? To share the ice cream? Yeah. Kids are like, no way, man. What would it look like? What would it look like with your kids who do the same thing over and over and over and over again? It'd drive you crazy. What would it look like with your extended family that you got to go see this summer? Because it's summer, right? Or your in-laws. What would it look like with your employees or your employer? How might being more merciful reflect Jesus to the world that wants to ring the bell all the time? What do you think happens when you don't ring that bell out in the world? There's something different here. Why is this person so merciful? It's a witness, right? See, the beauty of the gospel, though, is that God has forgiven the guilty. That's all of us that come to know Christ, that repent and turn to him by faith. He forgives us. And here's the deal. You didn't deserve it because you cleaned yourself up. You don't deserve it now because you're cleaning yourself up. You've received mercy that Jesus offers at the cost of his life. See, both mercy and grace are free to us, that God gives us, but they come at a great cost to God, the cost of his son. And we receive forgiveness, and God calls us to give that forgiveness to others, rather than withholding it, newsflash, from fellow sinners. You know, I often want God to treat me like I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, but everybody else, the expectations I have for them, they're perfect, apparently. I treat them like they're Jesus. Like, my expectations of them are greater than the expectations I want from them to me. Well, this is one dimension of mercy, getting forgiveness. And I'll just stop and say this, especially in relationships. Relationships are complicated, right? They are. And every scenario is different. It does take two to tango in relationships to really reconcile relationships. So maybe you're thinking about someone that you're not reconciled with. You remember that passage that says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with people? I think what you've got to do in relationships is you've got to make sure that you've extended forgiveness. Whether a person thinks they've done anything wrong or not, that you have gone there with them. That the person in your life, let's say for 10 years, who wronged you or you think wronged you and doesn't own it, that you've been able to articulate that to them, that you've been able to ask them to come to the table. You can't control if they do or not. So you might not get what we would call reconciliation with them, but you certainly before God can have consolation to know that you have, and I would say you need accountability with other people to check you on this, but to know that you've done all you can to make something right. If you need help, because often after a sermon like this, when we talk about forgiveness, get somebody come and go, what do I do in this scenario? When this deep hurt and this deep thing has happened, it may not look like restoration. There are some situations that may not look like that on purpose, and that's wise. But as far as it depends on you, are you living at peace? That honors God. Second dimension is this. Being merciful also offers tangible, compassionate help for the suffering and the needy. Do you know how countercultural that was in the first century? I said earlier that the sinner, the one who had done all this wrong, was marginalized. Guess what? The person who was needy and suffering and diseased in the first century, they were also outside the camp. Did you know that lepers had to live outside the community because they saw it as a curse from God because of something they did? Remember the blind man who was born that way? And they treated him as if he or his parents have sinned against God. And Jesus said, no, he was born that way to glorify me. But that was the perspective in first century, that you weren't compassionate to people who were sick, people who were in need. You pushed them to the side. See also the world we live in today. The elderly in our world. Those who are sick. The unborn in our world. You know the passage that I might go to, the Good Samaritan. Most people know that story, Luke chapter 10. The Good Samaritan, notice what mercy looks like with skin on it, okay? What compassionate help and mercy looks like. Let me read it and remind you of maybe a familiar passage, Luke chapter 10, verse 30 and following. Jesus tells this story, this parable of the Good Samaritan, because remember the lawyer came to him and said, how might I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus knew his heart, and so he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Look at it, verse 30. Jesus replied to this man. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. So likewise the Levite passed along as well. But the Samaritan, the half-Jew, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine, when he sent him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and take care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave it to him, and the innkeeper said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He's going to come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed, what? Mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So here's what I see in this passage about compassionate mercy, to help the needy. First, mercy offers no qualification for help. Enemy or friend, Jew or Gentile, white or black, wealthy or unwealthy, sick or healthy. Samaritans didn't hang out with the Jews. This is a Samaritan man offering help from a guy who's coming from Jerusalem, likely a Jew. There's no qualification to mercy. Sometimes we do that. Well, I'll help somebody if they look like this, they live in this zip code, they do that. I'll qualify my help in that way. There's no qualification to Jesus' mercy. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I am. Second, mercy recognizes a need rather than passes by the people that on paper should have stopped and helped. Or the Levite, right? The pastor, the Levite, the priest, they should have been the ones to stop and help, the least likely on paper to stop and help with the Samaritan, but his heart was moved. He recognized the need, and it came from the heart. He saw it, and he had compassion. There was something that happened in his heart for this man who was in need. And here's the kicker, and this is the hard part. Mercy offers tangible relief from misery. Tangible relief, not just words. It's interesting, the book of James. James chapter 2, when I say James chapter 2, you might think of that hard passage that's dealing with faith and works and that whole deal. Like, are works a part of salvation and faith? James seems to be suggesting that, and that's not what he's saying. James is saying, listen, if you say you have faith and you don't have works, your faith is probably dead. You probably don't have faith. And you know the example that he uses in James chapter 2 about works? If your brother, let me go to it. I wrote it down, but I can't read my writing on my sheet here. You ever had that problem? James chapter 2. You got to see this. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, words, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John 3:17. If you possess worldly goods, and you see a brother or sister in need and you don't help them with what you have, is the love of God really in you? John doesn't play around. Is it? It's tangible. And last, and you see this really clearly in the Good Samaritan, don't you? Mercy is sacrificial and it's generous. I'm sure the Samaritan was on a schedule. He had somewhere to go. He was on a journey like you and I are in every day. But he stopped. He bandaged his wounds. he gave him his animal. He gave him his car, okay? And he sent him to the hospital. He paid for it. And he said, I'm going to come back and check on him. Now, for you and I, that may be a five-minute drive. For him, it was a lot longer. To leave and then come back was generous, and it was sacrificial. Listen, you ever heard the joke? I get in trouble. You ever heard the joke about the photographer and the ugly man? Ugly man comes in, he wants a photo shoot. Photographer says, fine, I'll give you a photo shoot. Takes pictures of him, develops the photos, mails the photos to him after he's paid, and this ugly man comes in a couple days later shouting at the photographer, and he says, these photos don't do my face justice. And the photographer grinned and started to chuckle and said to the man, with a face like that, you don't need justice, you need mercy. I've been trying to find a place to use that for a while. Problem was, this man didn't see himself accurately. Can I ask you this question? I'm not going to say you're ugly, okay? Do you see yourself, spiritually speaking, apart from Christ, do you see yourself accurately? You know what we do with the Good Samaritan? I think it's right. I think it's the primary application of the Good Samaritan from the lawyer is, who are you in the story, right? Are you the Levite that passes by, help your neighbor? Are you the priest? Are you like the Samaritan? That's right and good. But if you back up just a little bit and pan out from that story, spiritually speaking before God, who are you in that story? You're not the guy that's giving help. You're the guy who's been bloodied and beaten on the road. And Jesus is the Samaritan that stops and shows compassion and care and gives sacrificial generosity to you. That's what Jesus has done for you and me. Do you see yourself like that in this story? That's who we ought to see ourselves like. The one who needs mercy, compassionate mercy, to relieve the misery and the consequence of our sin, who needs forgiveness and compassion. That's who we are. Can I ask you this morning, though, perhaps as a person who's been forgiven, who got up after they left the hospital, so to speak, and walking down the road of life now as someone who's been shown mercy, which changes you, not perfectly until glory, but changes us, and you see the person in need, let me ask you, what qualifications are you and I tempted to make so that we're not compassionately merciful to people in need? I got lots of reasons. I can come up with lots of reasons why I'm not compassionate to people. Well, they don't deserve it. Or I don't know if they're going to use that money to go buy alcohol or whatever. I got lots of reasons. I just never see Jesus doing that. And that's the convicting part. I never see Jesus qualifying what he does. And you know what? That opens Jesus and the gospel up to abuse. Do you remember all the people that were following Jesus in the Gospels to be healed? He kept healing people. Do you remember in the book of Acts when people were using the gospel for their own gain? People continued to share the gospel even when people abused it. When you go to further in the New Testament, one of the biggest problems, and I would say one of the biggest problems for us today, is the abuse of grace. Well, God will just forgive me. Did God stop offering grace even though we can abuse it? No. There wasn't qualification for Jesus. I'm not saying be unwise, but I am saying maybe less qualifications, because my qualifications lead me to a place usually where I won't compassionately help people, where I won't forgive people because I got all my reasons. I'm glad God didn't treat me that way, and I can promise you that God had way more reason to treat me that way than I have others. Amen? So what qualifications? When you see the tangible needs around you that God puts on your path, are you too consumed with your own schedule like the Levite, like the priest? Is your heart inclined to help relieve others' hurts? Or you just tend to give people soothing words? And here's the hard word. Mercy is work. It takes sacrifice and generosity and time and effort. Are you willing to give to the work of mercy, even when it interrupts our schedule? So here's the final question, though. What is central? What is central to understanding and living mercy out? What's the central reason that we ought to be merciful, that Jesus even says about his own that they are merciful, like as part of our identity? Why? Here's your third thought. Christ followers are merciful because God has first been merciful to us. John Piper says it this way: mercy comes from mercy, comes out of mercy. We sang a song today and it reminded me, and I think it comes out of Ephesians chapter 2 about how God is rich in mercy. And I want you to see this in this way this morning. Ephesians 2 says this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived, and the passions of our flesh is talking about our deadness in our sin, that there's nothing we could do, carrying out the desires of our body, that's who we were. Verse 4, but God, love this, but God, being rich in mercy, he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us more than we deserve, and we don't deserve anything. Because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So it wasn't as though we cleaned ourselves up for God. We were dead in our trespasses still, and he intervened in mercy. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Grace is what God, more than God, offers. He offers more than we deserve in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. See, how much mercy we show comes from how much mercy we know, right? How much mercy have you known? Could it be said of you that you're more merciful than you are exacting? And is that how you want to be known, Javert, Jean Valjean? See, mercy works itself out in our posture of forgiveness and our willingness to be compassionate by his grace and through his spirit to others. You know the name Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia? You ever heard about him? The story is told of Nicholas, the old Tsar of Russia, that he would often take off his royal military garb and put on like normal soldier clothes, particularly at night, and walk through the barracks because he wanted to get a feel of what was really going on with his soldiers. And one night he was walking through the barracks and he looked to his left after hours where there should have been no lights on in any place, and he sees a light that was on, and so he goes to the door, he opens the door, and he sees a young officer sitting at his desk, the paymaster, kind of the accountant, sitting at his desk with his head on the desk asleep, but the lights on. And he's going up to this young officer who's asleep on the job, light on, and he's like, I'm going to punish this guy. The light shouldn't be on, he should be in bed. But he notices a couple of things. First, he notices this young officer, his dad was a friend of his. And so he knew this kid. The second thing he notices that there was a loaded revolver on the desk. And the third thing that he notices that the accounting books were open. And so he comes around the desk and he looks at the accounting books. And what he notices is this young guy was trying to basically cook the books, to make some gambling debts, thousands of rubies and gambling debts go away. He was trying to fix the books, but it was too great. the amount that he owed and to use the army's money to do it. And the young man had written one statement at the bottom of the total of what he owed. And he wrote this: "Who can pay so great a debt?" And Nicholas was furious at first. He was furious because this man had, young man had taken from his own army, and surely this sin could not be overlooked, that there had to be justice served. But his heart began to remember his relationship with this kid's father. And rather than judgment coming down, love poured out of his heart. And while this kid was still asleep, Nicholas wrote the words under the question, "Who can pay such great a debt?" Nicholas. And he took his signet ring and he stamped the paper. He walked out. The next morning, this young officer woke up and he looks down at his paper and he sees the word Nicholas. And he sees the signet ring and he realizes that Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia, had forgiven the debt that he owed, and he looked at the door and there was money sitting there to pay the debt that Nicholas gave him. Well, that's an incredible human story. A story of incredible mercy, not getting what he deserved. It pales in comparison to the immeasurable mercy that God has shown us through his Son at the cross. That Christ has paid a debt, the cost of his life, for you and for me, that we could never pay ourselves. And he's forgiven that debt. He's shown compassion on us. He's been merciful to us. Do you know that truth this morning? So I just encourage you this morning to take the risk. And it is. It's a dangerous risk to give and receive mercy to others. But we've received the mercy of God in giving and receiving forgiveness and compassionate help. Your takeaway is this: let's be a people marked by mercy, C3. A people who are quick to forgive, a people who are compassionate to those who need our help. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for your mercy that you've shown to us through your Son. We would be lost without it. Would you give us eyes to see, maybe if we need to see, the great gift of Christ and what he means and what he's done for us, particularly when we think that other people deserve justice, but we don't think we do. Would you give us a heart of mercy that recognizes our own need before we point the finger at other folks? Would you give us wisdom in working out mercy in our own lives with people that we're fearful to extend mercy to? Would you give us hearts to see ways in which we can be compassionately helping those around us? We love you, and we thank you for your mercy and grace. It's the only reason that we can come and sing the way that we sing. It's the only reason that we can worship you for who you are and what you've done for us that we certainly don't deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.